For the last 50 years, we have practiced what is now shown to be a failed social experiment. And the social experiment is this, that boosting self-esteem will solve our cultural problems. The idea is that those who are successful and a productive part of society are such because they have a good sense of self. They think positively of themselves. And whereas those that think negatively about self, well, there are the ones that commit crimes and do drugs and other things that we consider socially not acceptable. And the idea is that if we culturally have a better sense of self, then the world will be a better place with better people. And so such statements like this become the norm and become a part of our culture. Well, you need to believe in yourself. And anything is possible. You need to love yourself in order to love others. And this one, you are special, just the way you are. And this has worked its way into our educational curriculum, our media content, our family structures, our business and advertising strategies, and yes, even within the church and church ministries that focus on and center upon self promotion, where self-worth becomes the end goal, where the question is, what is it in, what's in it for me? And that becomes the end-all, be-all question, the chief motivation. If it pleases me, if it gives me something, then I will do it. But if not, then forget about it. And as a result, energies and interests are devoted to self. And we have become primarily not givers, nor producers, but consumers. And after 50 years, what we have achieved is a selfish, self-centered, spoiled culture. Too often with failed marriages, where divorce becomes the norm, because it's no longer good for me. Failed educational systems where students believe they are above average, and yet their test scores show differently, especially considering and comparing them to other countries. Where standards are not increased, but decreased, because we need to affirm and not challenge. And overall, an entitlement society has emerged where no one is accountable and there is no one to blame. Western culture has become the me generation. And to be honest, it's not a pretty picture, is it? But before we think that is out there, let us begin this morning by saying, no, it's right here. It's within us as much as it's out there. That we are prone to it. That this is part of a culture that we are a part of. And we have enhanced that culture. In many ways, it is the air in which we breathe. And even more so, it appeals to our natural self. Or perhaps I could say our sinful self, our sinful nature, where it is so easy to put myself, my wants, my needs before others. It becomes a part of our core. And the problem is not that we do not love ourselves enough. The problem is that we love ourselves too much. And our sinful nature, as a result, inverses the great commandment. You remember the great commandment, love God and love others. And instead, we inverse that and say, no, we love self and then others and then God, if at all. Again, let us not think that we are immune to this. This is a daily battle within us and within the church. This was the challenge that Paul is writing to when he writes to the Philippians. There was selfish pride. There was infighting taking place within the church. There was putting one another ahead of each other in the body of Christ. And as a result, they were at odds with one another. They were destroying the unity of the church. Last week we looked at the cause for unity. the reason why we have unity, the foundation of it, that it's found in the gospel and the gospel realities. Well, this week we look at the enemy of unity. What is it that destroys those blood-bought, precious promises of God? What is it that destroys any relationship, especially in the church? And even more so, not only looking at the problem, not only looking at the enemy, but what is the solution? What is the counter to it? And we'll see that in 2 points this morning. The enemy of unity. And then second, the work of humility. First, the enemy of unity. Look back at verses 1 and 2 with me that we looked at last week. This is really a three-part sermon, as we will see next week. We'll see the example, the ultimate example of humility. But first, Paul began with giving us what are the aspects that we should be focused upon. What is our unity based upon? And he begins this way in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in the Spirit, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy from Christ Jesus, then these are the things that we are to be reveling in. These are the things that we are to be glorying in, because these are the benefits that we have in Christ, that we are in Christ. We are no longer under the power of the flesh, under the power of the world or the devil, but we are now new beings in Christ. As a result, we are loved and we are called beloved. We are the children of God. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. More so, he says, we are given the Holy Spirit. And we're not left as orphans, but we have the indwelling Spirit with us. And we are cared for by God, by the sympathetic high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cares with us with a love that is tender and a merciful love. All these things are true of us if we are in Christ. And so let me pause, as I did last week, and ask you, do you know these things? Not just cognitively know these, but do you know these experientially? Can you say emphatically this morning, without a doubt, 100%, I'm in Christ and in Christ alone? I know the salvation of God, and I have experienced firsthand the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. My life reflects it. I have the fruits of the Spirit that are being manifested. I have seen firsthand the tender love and care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are those true of you this morning? If they are, and I hope that they are, and let me ask you, what time this week did you set your mind upon those things? Did you give any thought to it? Were you meditating on these four blessings? Last week I told you to write them down. Did you ever take them back out and think about them? Because these are mysteries, and yet they are so vast, they are so deep, that we can never contemplate them enough. They can never grow old. These are the wonderful realities of the gospel. This is the good story. This is the old story that we need to hear again and again. And it always is ever new, because these things are ever new to us, because we are reveling in them. And that is why Paul begins this way. He says this is the foundation for our unity. If we do not have these things before us, then we are going to glory in lesser things. Which he would go on to say is really not glory at all, because it is fading and diminishing. But he says, if these things are before us and ever present, these are the everlasting glory. These are the things that never fade, that never diminish. And so he'll go on in chapter 4 to say, set your mind on things above. And you might say, what things above? These things above. These wonderful glories and realities that are ours in Christ Jesus. But the gospel always must be front and center in our thoughts and in our thinking, and especially in our relationships. And that's what he goes on to say. Because if these things are the foundation, then we'll have unity, we'll have peace, we'll have joy. He'll say, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord, and of one mind. You see what he's saying? You see the argument that he's making? If these vertical realities are true because of Christ, then these are the horizontal relationships that we should have. These are the horizontal implications. That we're to be of the same mind. We're to have the same thinking. We're to be of the same love, of one accord, and of one mind. Essentially, we're to be of one heart and of one mind. And that is true of any relationship, be it the relationships in the world, or in the church, or in your marriage. Do you want unity? Do you want peace? I think everybody would say yes. Where is it found? It's found back in Christ. It's found in the gospel. And when we do not have those things, and I say that not if we do not have those things, it's when we do not have those things, because oftentimes we do not have those things, we must ask ourselves, what has robbed us of these precious gifts of the gospel? We understand why the world is not at peace, why the world is not at unity. It's because they have set themselves up against Christ and against his gospel. But in the church, there ought to be unity. There ought to be peace. There ought to be joy. Likewise, not only in the church, but in the little church that meets in your home, there ought to be unity. There ought to be peace. There ought to be joy. Is that true? Are those things true of you? First of all, are they true in here? Do you understand the unity that you have with Christ and therefore the unity that you're to have with one another? Do you understand the peace that you have with God, therefore the peace that you're supposed to have with one another? The joy that we have in the gospel, therefore the joy that we are to enjoy with one another. Those things ought to be true with us and therefore within our relationships. But let's be honest. Oftentimes, they're not. And why is that? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in our verses this morning? Because he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. He wants to say, why isn't that you're experiencing unity? Why is it that you don't have this peace? Why are you not experiencing this joy? Because there's selfish ambition. There's selfish conceits. And this really is the dagger to the heart, isn't it? Paul really pins us to the mat here. And he tells the Philippians, the reason why you are having division is because of this. Because there is selfish ambition. Because there is conceits. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, this isn't just true of the Philippians, is it? This is true of each and every one of us. You want to know why you are having problems? Why the church is having division? Why there is trouble in your marriage? There's no mystery about it. Because we're putting ourselves first. We're putting us above others. See, Paul goes to the root cause here. He shows us that the enemy of unity, the root cause of disharmony, that enemy is us. That we need not look anywhere else. It's like that old statement, I've seen the enemy and the enemy is me. We are the cause. It's just like when David was filled with outrage, when Nathan comes to him and tells him of this story of how this rich man stole this poor man's sheep. And David is incensed and he says, how dare somebody do such a thing as this? Who is this man? Surely he will die. And Nathan says, no, you are the man. so too the Holy Spirit's. And we wonder why there's so much problems, why there's so many difficulties. Surely the problem is out there. And the Holy Spirit turns it around and says, no, it's right here. You need not look any farther than yourself. And that's where we need to begin. That's where we need to start. It begins with confession. It begins with repentance. And that's Jesus' exhortation to us, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about saying, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye or your sister's eye when there is a log that is in your own eye? He's saying there, you need to start with yourself. And truly here, this demonstrates the true log that is in our eye. That our natural default set is to put ourselves first. Is to put ourselves before others. Is to look to our own interests. And it happens so often that we oftentimes don't even notice it. Children, let me give you a little example to see if you can relate to it. When your brother or sister gets a half a scoop more of ice cream than you do, do you say, good for them? They probably deserve a little bit more ice cream than I do. No, our natural self, our natural reaction is to say, no, that's not fair. How about me? I should get as much ice cream as him, as her. And if that's true of children, and it is, I know that takes place in my own family. In fact, that takes place even with me. I look at what they have and make sure that I have as much as they do, at least. The reality is, it's not just ice cream, isn't it? It shows a deeper, darker heart. Something that is more central to us than oftentimes we readily want to admit. That is part of our core, it's part of who we are, that we're always looking out for self. And it never stops, does it? It's not something that you just grow out of after you become an adult. Oftentimes it gets worse with just other things. We notice what others have and we do not. Be it a promotion, be it more pay, be it more praise. And we so easily feed what I call the me monster. That insatiable desire to put self first. And what happens? What comes as a result of feeding that monster? I tell you what happens. It breeds envy. Breeds jealousy. Breeds discontentment. And enmity and hatred. And it comes so naturally, doesn't it? That's the part that's so scary to us, is that we can do it, we can say things and only recognize later, perhaps, how it was putting our interests before the interests of others, our needs before others, our thinking, our thoughts. You might say, well, yeah, that's true, but once in a while it's okay, right? We have to look out for self. It's needed, it's necessary. No, look at verse 3 again. What does Paul say? Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. It's pretty inclusive, isn't it? But it's never right. It's never appropriate. It's always sinful. And why is that? Because it comes from a heart of pride. Pride is what it's reared its ugly head way back when in the garden, when Eve, our first mother, took of the fruit and ate it when she chose her own way, fulfilling her own desire, satisfying her own wants. Because surely that was more important than what God had commanded her to do. And from there it is cascaded downward, hasn't it? Into all of mankind, into all of humanity, right down to each and every one of us with our every selfish thoughts, feeling, attitude, word, action that we feel on a moment-to-moment basis. Oftentimes we think we are so justified. I have a right to feel this way. I have a right to think this way. I have a right to act this way. No, we don't. We don't. It just comes from selfishness. It just comes from pride. And it's a thing that we need to confess. It's the thing that we need to repent of, not embrace. Not say that this is something that is good when it is not, when in actuality it's destroying ourselves and it's destroying others. And most of all, it's destroying our relationship with the Lord. One of the Puritans once said, "Pride is the first garment that we put on when we enter into this world, and it's the last one that we take off before we leave." It's so close to us. It's such a part of us. And it really is. It's a daily battle. It's constant. It really is, as I said before. It is that log in our eye. And it ruins the unity that we are to have. It ruins the unity in the church. It really ruins any relationship. And if we are engaging in any of these things, then we are engaging in what Paul talks about here, that he warns us against, tells us to remove these things, not to have these things a part of us. Paul in 2 Corinthians will begin to name what this looks like when he says that there ought not be any quarreling and jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, and disorder. He says that is what is the manifestation of this. This is that evil fruit that is produced as a result of having selfish ambition, of putting ourselves first, of having selfish pride. And I don't even need to ask this morning, are these things in your heart? I know they're in your hearts because they're in my hearts. And too often these things are manifested in our relationships. And this morning, through the Holy Spirit, we need to say, this ain't right. That this is wrong. We need to name it as such and pray through the Holy Spirit that these would begin to be eradicated, that the Holy Spirit would begin to chip these things off of us, that we would begin to be moldable and shapeable by the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't, then we are not going to receive these benefits. We're not going to enjoy these benefits that are ours in Christ. We're going to build this wall. We're never going to have unity that we're to have together as a church or in your relationship or in your marriage or in your home, because these are the enemies of unity. These are the things that are undermining the blood-bought unity of Christ, the blood-bought reconciliation that you have with Christ and therefore with one another. Like last week when I ended last week's sermon talking about Augustine and his friends. And Augustine went to him at midnight and says, "Friend, we must be reconciled because we are washed in the same blood." So let us not cling to this selfish, petty pride that would ruin this blood-bought unity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not choose these other selfish things over the precious realities that we have in Christ. One gives life, one gives joy, the other destroys it and takes it away. Can't simultaneously be quarreling and be jealous and be gossiping and slandering and at the same time rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As James will say, that those two things can't come from the same fount. Fresh water and salt water. Now we need to have a new heart. And what is the answer? What is the solution? Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us here in our sin, does he? He tells us what is the solution when he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." It's the work of humility. It comes through putting on humility. And that really is the biblical form of sanctification, of growth. It's to put off something and to put on something else. That is biblical sanctification 101. It's not enough just to stop something. A thief doesn't stop being a thief just when he stops thieving. No, a thief stops being a thief when he not only stops thieving, but he also begins to do something productive so that he is able to be generous with the money that he is able to earn. You cannot defeat sin in your life from merely ceasing to do something. That's merely half the battle. No, we must not only stop the ungodly action and put on the godly action. And so what Paul is saying to us is that we need to put off selfish ambition and vain conceit. And there's something that we need to put on, and what we need to put on is humility in Christ Jesus. The godly action here is humility, literally humble-mindedness. Humility is what is going to destroy pride and selfish conceits. And what does that mean? What does that look like? I know we know what humility is, but how is that going to be demonstrated in our relationships with one another? Well, if pride and selfish conceit manifests itself in what he says in 2 Corinthians, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, he tells us in Colossians chapter 3 what it means to walk in humility. What does it mean to walk in humility, to put others before yourself? Well, it's going to manifest itself in this: compassion, kindness, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against you, forgiving them as the Lord has forgiven you, and clothing yourself with love, which binds all together in perfect harmony. In a word, it is love. Love for others manifests itself in compassion and kindness and meekness and patience and forgiveness and all the fruits of the Spirit. At Smyrna, we have this mission statement that we want to know Christ and to grow in Christ and to show forth the love of Christ. And oftentimes that last piece, showing forth the love of Christ, we have these grand ideas of mission that we want to do. And that is definitely a part of our goal of showing forth the love of Jesus Christ. But part of showing forth the love of Jesus Christ is in this: walking in humility, considering others more significant than yourselves. That's what it means to show forth the love of Christ. It's counting others more significant, esteeming them greater. And as I've said, that is so counterintuitive, isn't it? It goes against the grain of this world to be others oriented in our thinking and in our actions. But that's what we are being called to here in verse 4. And some of you might be saying this morning, well, that sounds good, Pastor, but really, come on, isn't that just kind of pie in the sky? Sounds good, but doesn't really work in the real world. Or perhaps maybe it would work back in the first century when Paul wrote this, but this doesn't work in the 21st century. Come on, you'll get trampled underfoot. You'll never get ahead. You'll never be able to get that promotion. You'll never be able to climb that corporate ladder if you don't continually put others down and put yourself up. All I have to say is Paul was not ignorant to that thought, to that thinking, nor to the people that he was writing to. Remember, he was writing to a Roman culture where the social structure was sacrosanct, where you never lowered yourself to anyone. Humility was not a prized quality or characteristic in the first century. It honestly has never been a prized characteristic or quality in any culture. It always goes counterculture. This is a Spirit-wrought quality and characteristic. Why? Because it's the way of the cross. It's the example that is set before us by Jesus, as we will see in verses 5 through 10 next week. This is what it means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. This is what it means to die to self so you might live with Christ. And if you think it's hard, then you're thinking about it correctly. It is hard. It's a calling to be a servant. And remember, that is what Paul introduced himself with. In verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's where it begins, isn't it? We're first servants to Christ. We first bow the knee there, and then we show our servitude to Christ in the way that we serve others, manifesting it in our service to one another. I love what Martin Luther once said when he said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And that applies here too, doesn't it? God doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our servitude, but your neighbor sure does. Your church does. Your wife does. Your husband does. Your children do. Your parents do. And therefore, serve them. And when we do so with humility, that service actually becomes joyful, doesn't it? We're able to do it out of gratitude and gratefulness. And that doesn't mean it doesn't stop becoming hard. No, it is hard. But I understand, I'm right there with you. I'm in that struggle. But it's the thing that produces the unity. It's that which we get to able or to enjoy the peace and the joy that are ours. And therefore, like the old credit card commercial, those things are priceless. You can't put a price tag on them. And isn't it wonderful that we need not be overcome by sin, any sin, even a sin that is stubborn and as difficult as this, that is as innate as this aspect of pride truly is. That there is a way through Christ and the gospel to put it off. That it need not be something that is dominant in our life. That there is victory over it. And that victory over it comes through humility. It comes through acknowledgement of our pridefulness and confession of it and repentance and walking in a new way. And that is something that is ongoing and is continual. Like I said, it will be the entirety of your life before you go home to be with the Lord. It's going to be acknowledging your pride, confessing it, repenting of it, and by God's grace, walking in a new way. So let me ask you this morning, where are you seeing difficulty in relationship? Where is there conflict? Where is there disunity? Is there hope for those things to be reconciled? For those things to be made right? And the answer is yes. That's the good news. Yes, there is hope. The hope is in Christ. The hope is in the good news of the gospel. And nowhere else. And it begins with us. It begins with starting right here. It begins with confessing that pride and that selfishness. I can't think of one conflict with my wife or with my children where my pride and self-centeredness wasn't a part of it. Where I didn't need to confess it. No, I always need to confess that. The sad part is it usually takes me way too long to recognize it in myself and to acknowledge it and therefore to confess it so that I can go in a new way. So that I can be humbled by it. Again, if you think that I've figured this out because I'm preaching it, then let me tell you otherwise, my friend. No, I'm right there with you. Fellow traveler on this road of sanctification. And these verses hit us hard this morning. They hit us between the eyes. The Spirit brings conviction. But the reality is, when we recognize it, when we see these manifestations, these sinful manifestations of quarreling or hostility or conflict, it's an opportunity, it's a gospel opportunity where you can actually turn it upon yourself and see your own pridefulness, your own selfishness, and repent of it and turn from it. And therefore, not only experience the grace of God, not only experience the forgiveness of God that is yours in Christ Jesus, but once again, you get to enjoy and taste that much more deeply the unity and the peace and the joy that you have in Christ and with one another. You see how the conflict is an opportunity for the gospel to be personally applied to you and to your heart and to your relationships. It's how Christ is bringing about humility in us. And so I hope you would join me in praying for humility. I know that is a scary prayer, because it is a prayer that each and every one of us needs. And then in praying for it, that we would begin to work it out. That we would work out our humility with fear and trembling, considering others, as he says here, more significant than yourself, looking not only to our own interests, but to the interest of others by putting others before ourselves. Why? Because that's where the gospel is reflected. That's where we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ through what he has accomplished through us and for us. It's where we experience the blessings of Christ. Finish with this. James Boyce tells this story of, it was told to him by some Chinese missionaries, that once there was this poor rice farmer in China that would daily go out to his fields and flood them in order to grow rice. And he found out that there was a neighbor that would go behind him after he would fill his fields with water, that would open up the dikes so as to release the water from this man's field into his own. In other words, he was stealing the water from this man. He was doing it deliberately. He was taking advantage of this man's hard work day after day. And this went on for some time. And as a result, it was causing harm to his own fields, and his neighbor's fields were prospering through this stealing of water. And yet this rice farmer, this Christian man, came up with a solution. And this solution was not to go and yell at his neighbor. His solution was not to go and tell the authorities of what was taking place. Rather, he began to rise early. He began to rise early so he could fill his neighbor's field first before filling his own. And it was through that action of humility and love with the water-thieving neighbor, experienced the love of the Lord Jesus Christ through this Christian brother and became a Christian brother with him. And I think that is the attitude, that is the spirit of this passage. That's what it means to have Christian humility and Christ-like character, a character that God will always bless. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives great grace to those that walk in humility. Let us be such people by God's Spirit that would walk in humility and humbleness of mind.